You go to church one day and you encounter a father and his three sons. You meet them and you notice right away how well behaved they are. You see how well clothed and groomed they are. You learn that their father gives them many things. It seems to you like these things are rewards of some kind, but they have everything. They have no needs at all. They even seem satisfied with the sustenance that comes from their father and their house. You find out that they typically get good grades in school, and they have many stickers and stars and badges to prove some sort of rewards or merits. Or at least that's what it seems to you. And so as you meet their father, your declaration to him, naturally, is, "My, what good boys you have." But the father says, "Let me tell you a little bit about my kids. First of all, you need to know that they were adopted. Actually, I found them outside, filthy, hungry, lost, and I took them in. You should also know that when I met them, they were very rebellious. They stole, they lied, they cheated, they cursed, they hit each other, they even hit me. And they still struggle with some of these things at home. When I found them, not only were they lost and filthy and rebellious, they weren't very wise either. They made some really bad decisions, and I would tell you, as their father, they still need to grow in wisdom. I love these boys," says the father, "but they are a tough case." "Well," you reply, "they're obviously well-dressed." The father says, "Yes, because I dress them with the clothes of my biological son." You say, "Well, I heard that they have good grades." To which the father says, "That's because I teach them with my word." So you say, "Well, they seem well-fed." The father says, "Well, that's because I feed them with my food." "Listen," says the father, "if it were up to these boys, they would still be fighting over who gets the next mud pot." And so after hearing all of this, and you behold these boys who look well-groomed and well-taken care of and very blessed, but you consider where they came from, and you consider the father's love for them, you change your declaration from, "My, what good boys you have," and instead you look at the boys themselves and you say, "What a good father." Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll read verses 3 through 14. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." You may have noticed, and you probably read this passage many times before, that in just this one passage, which in the Greek, I'm told, I hope I'm right, is one long sentence. Is that correct, Alan? Okay, it is. One long sentence, inspired by the Spirit, penned by the Apostle Paul, and in this one sentence, which stretches from verse 3 to 14, You probably already noticed that there are several phrases that Paul repeats. And two of those phrases I want to try to connect. One of those phrases is the phrase in him or in Christ. And the other phrase is to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory, you can find in verse 6, 12, and 14, and each of them point to a member of the Trinity. In verse 6, the word of God says, to the praise of his glorious grace, and that's pointing back to the Father in verse 3. In verse 12, he says, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory, pointing us to the Son. And then in verse 14, it says, the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory, the Holy Spirit. But also, if you take a look, and I'll go quickly here through the passage itself, it tells us a phrase, or it shows us a phrase over and over again, and this phrase is in him, in Christ. If you look at verse 3, it says, who has blessed us in Christ. In verse 4, it says, he chose us in him. It tells us that we were adopted in Christ in verse 5. In verse 7, in him we have redemption, so on and so forth. Pastor Steve mentioned that I think 32 times in the book of Ephesians we find that phrase, in him or in Christ. And so my task this evening is to connect those two, to show how being in Christ relates to the glory of God. Why is it that our being in Christ, engrafted into him, our union with Christ, results in God's glory? We've heard a lot about what it means to have union with Christ. We've heard about how we work out our union with Christ. But at the end of the day, we must understand that it is not about us. It is about him. We are the sons, obviously, of that opening illustration. We were lost. We were filthy. And now, in Christ, we find ourselves blessed, even though we still struggle with some of the same things we struggled with before God adopted us into his family. But at the end of the day, when we testify to the world that we are united to Christ, are we sending a message that it's about us? Or is it a message about the goodness of our Father? So I pray that as we go through this, it will strip us of the pride that gets in the way of the glory of God and puts the spotlight back where it belongs. So remember, it's not about you. Now I'd like to take Ephesians 1 verses 3 to 14 and provide four reasons, if you're taking notes, four reasons why the union with Christ points to the glory of God. And I'll give you the four reasons up front, and then I'll expound on each one, and then I'll make a three-point application at the end. So let's connect in him to the praise of his glory in four ways from Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. First of all, and I appreciate preaching at the retreat because that's when I alliterate and it worked out, but they all begin with R. Union with Christ, first of all, is the realization of his eternal will. And I'll repeat these again if I go too fast. The realization of his eternal will. Secondly, union with Christ is rooted in the riches of his grace. Thirdly, union with Christ reconciles everything to God. And fourthly, union with Christ reveals our total dependence on Christ. The realization of his eternal will, rooted in the riches of his grace, reconciling everything to God, and revealing our total dependence on Christ. And when you capture these things, you realize that union in Christ points us to the all-surpassing glory of God. Calvin says about this passage that the Apostle Paul's frequent mention of God's glory in this passage is not superfluous. And then he goes on to say, for if men and angels combine their eloquence on this theme, it would still fall short of its greatness. God deserves all the glory for our entire salvation. And if indeed our entire salvation is encapsulated with this concept of union with Christ, then union with Christ is designed to point us to the glory of God. And so first, let's consider the realization of his eternal will in verses 3 through 6. Let me read those again to you. Verses 3 through 6 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. We hear words that to many of us who ascribe or subscribe to Reformed theology, we cherish these words. Predestined, chosen, elected, before the foundation of the world. Calvin says that the very time that God elected us shows it to be totally free. For what could we possibly have deserved, or in what did our merit consist before the world was ever created? Why is this such an important truth, and why does it point to the glory of God? Because God's purposes always stand. Because the fact that you and I, by faith, are united to Christ is a fulfillment of God's purposes that stretch back as far as eternity and go back into eternity. From eternity to eternity, God declared that his elect would be united to his Son. And the fact that we stand here today by faith, having been saved and washed and united to Christ, is only proof of God's faithfulness. In Colossians 3:10, which we read in our previous message, we learned that the image of God is being restored and renewed. Back in the book of Genesis, we're all familiar with the fact that man was created in the image of God. And because of his sin, the image of God was not lost, because all men and women are created in the image of God, and therefore we believe have inherent worth and dignity. But the image of God was marred. The image of God was tainted with our sin. And so in Christ, who is the true image of God, those of us who are united to him are having that image renewed and restored. We then can say that we can fulfill our original purpose, or God's intent for us, as found in Westminster Confession, that we would glorify God and enjoy him forever. This is something that's impossible to do apart from Christ. We can give him glory, give him praise for the trees and the flowers and the food that we eat, but we cannot truly, in spirit and in truth, glorify God if we are not being renewed back to the image of God that he originally created us in. Robert Lethem says that union with Christ rests on the basis of the creation of man to be compatible with God. It is in union with Christ that our image and our relationship to him that was marred and lost in Eden is once again restored. Go with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. I think this was referenced earlier. I don't have all the references down from both sermons. There were so many. So if I didn't write it down, I don't remember. But I'm pretty sure I was referenced in one of them. 2 Peter chapter 1. How God, from eternity past, planned to restore his image in his people. And he does this by making us partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Say, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Because of that sin that entered through Adam, that affects every last one of us, that we find in our flesh, that we want to rid of, that we hate when we become saved, but we still struggle with, we are now, according to Peter, escaping it and being made partakers of the divine nature. That's an amazing thing when you think about it, because back in our text, Paul says that we were adopted. It's really interesting when you think about it, because in the human realm, when you adopt children, as much as you bring them in and love them and treat them as your own, they're not your nature. You cannot impart to them your blood. They're not your flesh and blood. John MacArthur notes this. He says, human parents can bestow their love, their resources, their inheritance on an adopted child, but not their distinct characteristics. But God miraculously gives his own nature to those whom he has elected and who have trusted Christ. He makes them his children in the image of his divine Son, giving them not just Christ's riches and not just Christ's blessings, but Christ's very nature. How about that? How about when you talk about restoration, from the original purpose that God designed from eternity past. He grafts us into Christ and we become partakers of his divine nature. I think my wife and I understand a little bit about this because we have taken in our nephews who are her flesh and blood, but not my flesh and blood, and I'm called now to treat them as my own. And it's tough, but I cannot make them, even if we were to officially adopt them and make them into Garofalos. God help them if that happens. They're still not, I don't have the power to make them my flesh and blood, but God engrafts us into Christ truly spiritually. Now, and I'll mention this again later, this does not mean we become God. This is not a New Age teaching that everything is God. We all become God in some sort of New Age, Eastern, mystical glob of deification. But it means that we share in the very blessings and we share in the very nature, the very power that God gives us because Christ is now our life. Christ is now our power. We feed off of Christ. We are being conformed to the image of Christ. And we are given God's nature. It's an amazing thing. And so elect from eternity, you and I, elect of God from eternity to be united to Christ, to bear the image of God for his glory. When you consider that, let's ask the question, where is boasting? There's no boasting in this. How can we boast? It's not me. It's in effect God saying, you're not good enough to give me glory as you are, so I must stamp the divine image where it wasn't, so that I can receive glory from you. And this all happens in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. Now in verse 4, go back to our text in Ephesians 1, 4. It says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. And it's interesting how that's worded, and there may be some debates about where that should be in the text. But clearly, Paul is not saying that the only thing God predestined us for is to be holy. He's saying we're predestined to salvation. I sat in a Bible college course taught by a professor who said this cannot mean that God predestined us to salvation. It only means that God predestined us to holiness. But Calvin has a good response. He says this, the glory of God is the highest end to which our sanctification is subordinate. In other words, your holiness is all part of this package. If you're in union with Christ, you will be holy, you will be sanctified, but that itself is only subordinate to the ultimate end, which is God's glory, not the other way around. Calvin goes on to say that the design of a building, for example, is that there should be a house. But this is the immediate aim of the design of the building. The convenience of dwelling in a house is the ultimate aim. You don't build a house just to build a house. You build a house to live in the house. God unites us to Christ, and we will be holy as a result. But ultimately, he unites us to Christ to be holy, to give him glory. I hope that's clear. So Calvin gives us three causes of salvation from this text. The efficient cause, the material cause, and the final cause. And he says that the efficient cause is the good pleasure of God's will, which we saw in verses 3 to 6. The material cause, of course, is Christ himself, who died on the cross for our sins and was raised for our justification. And the final cause, or the ultimate cause of salvation, is the praise of God's glory. This tells me that even though Adam fell, that even the fall, with all its detrimental effects, could not stop God's plan to receive glory. As a matter of fact, God knew it all along, because he chose us in him to be united in Christ before the foundation of the world. And so first of all, union with Christ brings glory to God because it is the accomplishment of his perfect will, and his will never fails. The second reason that union with Christ brings glory to God in Ephesians 1 is that it is rooted in the riches of God's grace. Verses 7 through 9. Verse 7 through 9 say, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Paul says that this is given to you not according to anything the world has to offer, not according to the riches of the richest man in the world even, but the riches of God's grace, the inexhaustible riches of God's grace. This tells us that our union with Christ is not by our works. There's nothing we can do in and of ourselves to put ourselves in Christ or make Christ come into us. Just as the opening illustration showed us, the kids in the illustration did not deserve the Father's love, but the Father took them in, and he did so according to the riches of what he had, the resources that he that were made available to him. You see, God's riches, and the riches of his grace in particular, are inexhaustible. They cannot be counted. The Bible even says that where sin abounds, grace more abounds. Grace super abounds. There are no boundaries to God's grace. That means while it is still day, and I mean that, of course, figuratively, it's nighttime, that there is time to repent. That even if you're here today and you've never repented of your sins, or you hear this message and you are lost and apart from Christ, you can never use the excuse that God's grace has been all used up by all the Christians who've ever received him. God's grace does not run out. Only he knows the number of elect. You cannot make that as an excuse. The riches of his grace abound. God doesn't run out of it. He will never run out of resources, and that is why he is able to graft millions of people through the ages into Christ and Christ into them. That's why he says, all who are weak and heavy laden, come unto me. That's why his apostles said, all men everywhere are called to repent. That's why I think it was Fanny Crosby who said, there's room at the cross for you. There's still room while it is yet day. This points us to the goodness of God. He is a generous Father. When you realize how depraved you are and how depraved I am, and what Paul says here, he lavishes his love on us. We're not deserving of the next air that we breathe. We're not deserving of our next breath. And yet God gives us so much more than that. Materially, spiritually, with our church, with our fellowship, in the Word of God, he provides for our needs. All because we're in Christ, and he treats us as his own sons. He doesn't have to do it, but he can do it because of the riches of his grace. Verses 13 and 14 seal this with the Holy Spirit. It says, in him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. You know, when David committed sin against Bathsheba and her husband, ultimately against God, if you read his lament in Psalm 51, one of the things he prays is, take not your Holy Spirit from me. This is a prayer that Christians do not have to pray, because the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In Christ, as we heard this afternoon or this morning, we are safe and secure in the Father's hand and in Christ's hand. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and he will never leave us because, again, the riches of his grace cannot be exhausted. So there are so many blessings, and we've heard them all today, of salvation that are associated with the union we have in Christ. But remember this, they point to the generosity, the goodness, and the kindness of your Father. Thirdly, union with Christ glorifies God because it reconciles everything to God. Union with Christ glorifies God because it reconciles everything to God. Look back in your text in verse number 10. Verse 10 says, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. If you go to verse 21 of the same chapter that we read this earlier, it says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ is preeminent. Christ is everything. Christ holds the world together. Everything that was made by him, and there was nothing that was made that wasn't made by him, and all things were made for him. And he holds it all together. You know, if the sun ceases to exist, this planet will be no more. But the Son of God, if he ceases to exist, There will be nothing. But the Son of God is eternal. He is where we get our source of life. Even the unbeliever, he causes the rain to pour upon just and unjust, and the sun to shine upon just and unjust, and everything in this world works because Christ is alive. And ultimately, in him, he reconciles and restores all things unto himself. Now, like I said, this is not a new age blob of no distinction between the creator and the creation. What this means is that everything is reordered to the way it was originally supposed to be, which is under the authority of Christ. So in that reconciliation, that includes your union with Christ, but it also includes the just punishment of sinners. Because at the end of the day, every mouth will be stopped, and all the world will become accountable and guilty before God, and Jesus Christ and his truth will reign supreme. One commentator says this, that the universe itself exists for God's glory. And this is why Paul says in Ephesians that even heaven and earth will be subjected under the feet of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, all this tells us is that the gift of God in salvation is not ultimately your forgiveness of sins. It's not even ultimately your resurrection. The greatest gift we find in salvation is Christ himself. We are given the gift of God. You see, this doesn't make sense to the world. But God, and I'll try to explain the best I can, God can be the only self-centered being in the universe because God is perfect. In my opening illustration, we praise the Father. And anyone who's a father wants in their sinful flesh some sort of praise, right? My child's an honor student bumper sticker for getting the credit for taking care of their kids. But we know that that would be wrong for us. We would say that's pride. It's pride and it's sinful because we are not God. Because we don't deserve the glory because we are imperfect. But what if I said that in the universe or transcending the universe, there is a being that everything in the universe needs. There is a being that is perfect love, perfect justice, even perfect anger. That being is God. And since God is perfect, and since God is needed by everything to breathe and to exist, in him we move and breathe and we have our being, then God himself can love his own glory. And the fact that he would take his glory and share it with us is unimaginable. God loves his own glory. This world, more than anything else, needs to see the glory of God. And that glory is manifest right now in the fact that his people, his children, are united to the one true image of God, the bearer of the glory of God, Jesus Christ. And by virtue of that, we manifest the glory of God in our lives. Union with Christ restores and reconciles us and everything to its proper relationship, to its source, which is God himself. And because of that, and it will one day be culminated finally and perfectly, God receives the glory. And then fourthly, how union in Christ points us to the glory of God. Union in Christ reveals our total dependence on Christ. Now, I don't have an explicit verse in our text that says this, but I think it's very clear and implicit in the fact that Paul keeps saying, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. The gifts that you have, in Christ. The salvation, in Christ. Your election, in Christ. Your being seated in the heavenly places, in Christ. All of that points to the fact that without Christ, we can do nothing. We are totally and utterly dependent upon Christ, and our union with Christ teaches us this very thing. The sheep need the shepherd. The subjects need their king. The branches need their vine. The building needs a foundation. We need Christ. And when we show the world and each other that we are needy people who can only be satisfied by Christ himself, then Christ gets the glory. That's why he said to his disciples, without me, you can do nothing. And this, I believe, is one of the clearest ways in which our union with Christ strips away any boasting on our part. Now, I want to give an illustration that I adapted from an author named Rory Scheiner. If you find out that a plane is leaving for Hawaii. And this might seem really elementary, but what is the proper relationship you must have with that plane in order to get to Hawaii? Should you say, well, I must be under the plane and submit to its authority, would that get you to Hawaii? Or perhaps you look at the plane, take off, and you say, I'm inspired by the plane. WWPD, what would the plane do? You say, what a great idea. The plane has inspired me to go to Hawaii. But that obviously does not get you to Hawaii. Or you might take matters into your own hands and say, I will follow the plane. The plane is obviously headed to Hawaii. I want to go to Hawaii, so I will follow the plane to Hawaii. It's pretty obvious. None of those things will get you to Hawaii. Of course, Shiner says, the key relationship that you need with the plane is not to be under the plane, not to be behind the plane, not even to be inspired by the plane. You need to be in the plane. And why? Because being in the plane, what happens to the plane also happens to you. Now, let me make this clear. This is not to say, because obviously I think you know the plane here is an illustration of Christ, that we don't need to submit to Christ or follow Christ or be inspired by Christ. We must submit to Christ. I am speaking as a firm believer in the lordship of Jesus Christ, that is inseparable from your believing in Christ, as some may teach that you believe in Christ when you're 12 or 13, and then 5, 6, 7 years later you come to the altar and you surrender to his lordship. That is heresy. When you are saved, the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you have a new heart, and you not only acknowledge Christ as Savior, you acknowledge him as Lord, and that's a true transformation of the heart. So, of course, you must submit to his lordship. I'm not saying that we don't have to be inspired by Christ, and that he would be our chief motivation, that Christ would compel us, and the love of Christ would constrain us, and that everything that Christ does would speak to your heart, and you would commune with him and meditate on him. I'm not saying that we don't follow Christ. If we are a believer, then we are a disciple. We must follow Christ. And try to hear me out here, because it might sound like I'm entering into heresy here, but none of those things get you to the destination in and of themselves. Now, the Bible uses shorthand. The Bible will say, repent and believe. Or, if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. So we might say, if you repent and believe on Christ, you will go to heaven. And that is true. But there's also something in the middle that we're leaving out because we're talking in shorthand. That'd be like if I said to my wife, I gave her an envelope and it's our anniversary and we want to go to Hawaii. I've never been to Hawaii. This is one of the reasons why I keep saying that. Because one day, hopefully. I give her an envelope and I say, here's two tickets and these tickets get us to Hawaii. Well, I'm telling the truth, right? The tickets do get us to Hawaii, but do the tickets really get us to Hawaii? I can't ride on the tickets. The ticket is just my way to get on the plane that's going to Hawaii. And even when I get on the plane, I have to make sure that the plane is fit to fly, that we're not rerouted, and that we, God forbid, do not crash. It's the plane that takes us there. And likewise, our repentance is necessary, just like the ticket is necessary. Our faith is necessary, just like the ticket is necessary. But those things bring us on to Christ, who takes us to the destination. Now, why is that relevant? It seems like I'm just splitting hairs here. The reason is this. Even though I assume everyone in the room, or most of us, are card-carrying, tulip-sniffing Calvinists, right? Like myself, you only go to Sovereign Bank, and you only read Calvin and Hobbes, and, you know. And you understand that repentance is a gift of God, and faith is a gift of God. And on paper, you would say, none of that's my doing. God helped me repent. God made me repent. God gave me the faith. Salvation is not of my doing. Let's be honest and admit that sometimes, as reformed as we are, we function as Arminians, Pelagians, or at least semi-Pelagians. There are days where we're less Calvinistic than we ought to be. Let's be honest. There are days where we take the repentance that the Holy Spirit convicted us of, and we make it our own. There are days where we take the faith that God gave us and we make it our own. And in doing so, we rob God of his glory. Just like when I say to my wife, I bought these two tickets. I bought the tickets. I did the research. I went to Priceline.com. I got the best hotel. I. But I can't say that when I get to Hawaii because I'm not a pilot. I can't even manipulate that to make it seem like it's my doing that we landed safely in Honolulu from Newark. I can't do that because my wife knows I'm not the pilot. I'm sitting next to her on the plane. So I cannot take credit for that. And I think what I'm trying to get at is we should never take credit for repentance. We should never take credit for faith, but sometimes we do. But I think it's near impossible to take credit for union with Christ. Because union with Christ is what gets us to our destination. If I'm not in Christ, I will never get to the destination, whether it's heaven or any of the spiritual blessings he gives us now. And so you have to understand that union in Christ points you to the glory of God, because when you realize that unless I'm in Christ and he in me, I cannot get to heaven, I cannot be saved, then you can't make it about yourself. It's only about him. He puts us in Christ. He puts Christ in us. And by virtue of that, I make it to my destination, because Christ will never be rerouted. Christ will never crash. Christ will never be canceled. He will never be delayed. If you're in Christ, you will get to the destination in his timing every time. I hope that makes sense. So unless the plane does its job, we will not get to Hawaii. Unless Christ does his job, we will not be blessed with all the heavenly blessings. And Christ, who is God and perfect and never fails, will always do it perfectly. Union with Christ is the vehicle that God uses to bring us to himself. And it's all of God. And you can't make that man-centered. I mean, I assume we can, because we are men and we will mess everything up in some way. But I think it's a lot harder to make union with Christ man-centered than it is to make repentance and faith man-centered. I love how A.W. Tozer said this. He says, "I'm not afraid of the devil. The devil can handle me. He's got judo I never heard of. But he can't handle the one to whom I'm united." So long as we're in Christ, God will take care of everything else. Because what happens to those in Christ is what happens to Christ. And what happens to Christ is what happens to those in Christ. And God gets the glory. Reminds me of the poem that I used to have hanging on my wall that you find probably in most Christian bookstores somewhere near the Precious Moments calendars, the Footprints in the Sand. Oh, no, Footprints in the Sand? Let me read it to you. It says, "One night I dreamed I was walking along the beach with the Lord. Many scenes from my life flashed across the sky. In each scene I noticed footprints in the sand. Sometimes there were two sets of footprints. Other times there was one set of footprints. This bothered me because I noticed that during the low periods of my life, when I was suffering from anguish, sorrow, or defeat, I could see only one set of footprints. So I said to the Lord, 'You promised me, Lord, that if I followed you, you would walk with me always. But I noticed that during the most trying periods of my life, there have only been one set of footprints in the sand. Why, when I needed you most, have you not been there for me?' The Lord replied, 'The times when you've only seen one set of footprints is when I carried you.'" Now let me give you the Calvinist version of that poem. "I carried you, period." That's the truth. There really is only one set of footprints, because we are in Christ and he gets all the glory. All Christ did, all he did accomplish for us on the cross from his empty tomb would mean nothing to us if we're not plugged in. One author says it's like a house that's near a power grid, but it's not plugged into the power grid. We must be united to him to receive those benefits. So, brother, you are dependent on him for everything, and that's how he receives the glory. If I could give you 3 points of application based on these truths. I'll tell you what they are ahead of time, and then we'll dive into them briefly. The first point is, let your union with Christ produce humility. Secondly, let your union with Christ provide security. And thirdly, let your union with Christ result in worship. Humility, security, and worship. So much more we could say, but let's begin with letting your union with Christ produce humility. Why? Because pride robs God of his glory. When you understand that he carried you the whole time, how could you give anybody else credit but God himself? On verse 14 in our text, which says, He's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession to the praise of his glory. Calvin says, only then does God's glory shine in us if we are nothing but vessels of his mercy. And so as we think about humility, I believe that it's important to say that as we journey in our union with Christ on earth, that we desire that it would be more and more of Christ and less of us. Because we are our biggest obstacle. We should have the attitude of Paul and say, yet not I, but Christ who works, Christ who lives in me. The Romans 3:23, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? We've all sinned, but what is our major problem in that verse is that we have fallen short of his glory. We have failed to meet that standard of God's glory, and God restores that through Christ and Christ alone. So let me ask you this, and I preach to myself here because I have not arrived, and I pray that I would one day, but the question is, what makes you happy about your salvation? Is it the blessings of your union with Christ or the glory of God in your union with Christ? Mm-hmm. And let's be honest, it's mostly the blessings. Mm-hmm. And I believe God delights in the fact that we're joyful in those blessings. Mm-hmm. This is not to beat us up, but do you ever delight in the fact that through those blessings, God gets the glory? Mm-hmm. Or would you be comfortable with God never getting the glory so long as you get the blessings? We need to renew our minds that it's not about us. It's not what good boys you have. It's what a good father. If it were about you, then you wouldn't need union with Christ. Secondly, second point of application is, let your union with Christ provide security. Humility and now security. Why? Because just as pride robs God of his glory, so we must be humble, worry robs God of his glory, so we must be content and secure. Pastor Steve said today, death does not destroy your union with Christ. Nothing can pluck you out of his hand. And it's not just a matter of thinking of whether this salvation would end or not, but will God allow anything to come upon me that he hasn't ordained for his glory and my good? John Piper quotes the son of Hudson Taylor. You know Hudson Taylor as the founder of China Inland Mission. Hudson Taylor was responsible under God in the mid-19th century for leading hundreds of missionaries into the interior of China for the first time. In 1869, he was 37 years old, and he came and entered a new phase of his spiritual life where he began to drink more deeply at the experiential fountain of John 15, the vine and the branches. And he was given a deeper, more constant, more satisfying experience of abiding in Christ. And here's what Hudson Taylor's son said about his father. He says, here was a man, almost 60 years of age, bearing tremendous burdens, yet absolutely calm and untroubled. Oh, the pile of letters, any one of which might contain news of death, lack of funds, riots, serious trouble. Yet all were opened, read, and answered with the same tranquility. Christ has reason for peace. Christ, his reason for peace, his power for being calm. Dwelling in Christ, he drew upon his very being and resources, and this he did by an attitude of faith as simple as it was continuous. Yet he was delightfully free and natural. I can find no words to describe it save the scriptural expression, in God. My father was in God all the time, and God in him. And if that would characterize our lives, think about how we would quickly rid ourselves of any anxieties. Hudson Taylor dealt with, you know, letters of all these things. I my email burdens me, and you're probably in the same situation. So how much more should we be content and secure with our union in Christ? There are two extremes in the world for a person to go through. They could either be in Christ or they could be apart from Christ. And I will give one final warning to anyone who is not in Christ, that being in Christ is the highest position you could attain in this life or in any life. Being in Christ is the happiest place, the most joyful place, the most majestic place, which would automatically mean that being apart from Christ is the absolute worst place you can be in. If you are apart from Christ, Jesus himself says, the wrath of God already abides on you. And I say this assuming everyone here is in Christ, and perhaps the recording will go out to someone who is not. But if you are not in Christ, I plead with you to repent of your sins and come to him, the only one who can save you from the wrath to come. If you are in Christ, be reminded that you are safe and secure, and God has not appointed you to wrath, but for salvation. And so let your union with Christ provide security. And lastly, our last point of application is this. Let your union with Christ result in worship. Worship. In our text, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul begins by saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. The word blessed is usually applied to us. That means to give us something to, in a sense, enhance our life. You can't enhance God. So when he says, blessed be God, he's giving praise to God. He's worshiping God. He's extolling the virtues of this wonderful God and Father who has bestowed upon us every heavenly blessing in Christ. And so worship is the natural result of understanding and cherishing this union with Christ, and that gives God glory. And by worship, I don't necessarily mean just singing songs. That's part of our worship. That might come from our worship, but worship is a lifestyle. Worship is a transformed heart that submits everything under the lordship of Christ with joy. And so that's why we must live in this life, in our homes, in our workplaces, in our churches, with the goal that there would be less of us and more of him. And also, I would add this caveat. We ought to propagate this doctrine as much as we can. I think that it's great in the last few decades how sovereign grace has been revived and justification by faith has been revived in many churches, at least in this country. But wouldn't it be great if union with Christ were revived? If union with Christ were a doctrine that everyone just naturally spoke of. We naturally say things like saved, not saved, lost, found, born again, even, and most of the world doesn't know what that means. Why aren't we saying in Christ as much as we are? If it's true that the most frequent way the New Testament talks about salvation is in regards to union with Christ, why is it often the most infrequent way we talk about it? So as much as you can, whether you're a pastor, a teacher, a discipler, a father, a brother, as you speak about this wonderful salvation, I urge you, and I want to remind myself, and maybe you could hold me accountable to talk about union with Christ. Because if God emphasizes it, I think we ought to emphasize it as well. But the world needs Christ. The world needs Christ, and so we ought to be like him, and this is how we worship him, by submitting to him in all things with joy. Now, this whole message is designed to take the spotlight off of us and put it where it belongs, which is on God. It is designed so that you would remember that despite all the many blessings we talked about the first two messages, it's not about you. It's not about me. That's not about those boys who look good and have good clothes and good grades. And it's about the Father. It's about God. It's about his glory. But lest you think that the Father is careless about his children and that he only cares about his glory to the neglect of his children, let's consider how good our Father is. He says in the book of Isaiah that his glory he will not give to another. We find that the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified, even demands glory. And unless Jesus Christ is not God, he's blaspheming. But if he is God, then he's worthy of that glory. And then we learn from our text today and other texts in the New Testament that we become partakers and sharers of that glory. And why is that? Because, as simple as this may sound, God loves us. Our Father loves us. He doesn't have to love us. He found us dirty, filthy, lost, rebellious, fighting over mud pies. But he loves us. He loves us. In verse 5 of our text says, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. It is the love of God that not only constrains us, but is what made God choose us. not because there was anything in us worthy of choosing, but he poured his love out on us freely, remember, before the foundation of the world. So if you realize how utterly undeserving you are, and I am, and you realize how sinful we are, and yet you see how God has freely, under no compulsion, lavished his grace on you and placed you in Christ and Christ in you to share in his glory, to partake in his nature because of his love for you. And if that doesn't result in worship, I don't think I can help you. Because we are so undeserving. But if you do understand your depravity and his holiness, and you do understand even a glimmer of the inexhaustible love that God has for you to place you in Christ and give you union with Christ, then I think that can only draw you to conclude with the Apostle Paul, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glory." What a good Father. Let's pray.